Would you open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of John's Gospel? John chapter 1 this morning, as we begin in earnest our trek through John's Gospel. As you can imagine, it will probably take a few weeks, if not years. We'll go as the Lord leads us and allows us the opportunity to study together each week. John 1, we're going to look at 8 verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Father, thank you so much for giving us this Bible. We thank you for the privilege we have to read it, the privilege we have to study it. We pray that you would help us understand it. We pray now as we submit ourselves to you and we bow before you that your Holy Spirit would do even as we have prayed in song, that he would bring the light to us, enlighten us, give us understanding. This is an amazing statement that you've made in your word. Lord, we don't expect in our human finiteness to comprehend it fully. But Lord, give us enough light. Give us a glimpse of your glory that we will go away today overwhelmed by who you are and overwhelmed by your goodness. Lord, work in our hearts. Change us. Help us to leave today different than when we came in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the opening verses of this gospel, and by that I mean verses 1 through 18, is what comprises what most Bible students call the prologue to John's gospel. A prologue is kind of an introduction, a summary statement that kind of draws together for us all that John is going to talk about in verses 19 through the end of the book. In these opening verses, John just very quickly tells us, simple words, that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is the Creator God who brings us light. That's a pretty astonishing statement. And so that's why he uses the rest of the gospel and everything that he wrote in the rest of the book, drawing on the life of Jesus to prove that incredible statement that he made that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is God. Now, people who have studied John, and especially those of you who have been forced to study Greek, you realize that John uses the simplest Greek vocabulary and the simplest syntax most of the time, but that doesn't mean it's a simple book. Almost everything that John says, especially in this prologue, is profound, deeply profound. Not only is every verse in the prologue important, but in these first three verses, almost every single word is critical, significant. Really, to be perfectly accurate and to do the best that we can possibly do, we ought to preach a sermon on each word. Well, we're not going to do that. We'd like to do that. Because it's so important. For example, look with me at verse 1. In the Greek text, in verse 1, there are 17 words. Of those 17 words, with the exception of the word and, the conjunction and that is used 2 times, every single word in that first verse is of critical theological importance. And that becomes clear when you realize by studying through this that the one place where false religions get off track and become false religions is on this issue in verse 1 of who Jesus is. That's why it's so important. Now, we're going to try not to get bogged down. But at the same time, I think it's really important for us to establish this truth that's recorded in these opening words. John wrote this gospel for this reason, you'll remember from our introductory study, so that you might believe. What does he want us to believe? He wants us to believe Jesus. He's the Christ. So in these opening words, first three verses, he just kind of lays out for us three traits or three characteristics of Jesus of Nazareth. And the first one is simply this. Verse 1, he says, he is eternally God. Now you realize that is the chief target of Satan. His chief target is to shoot at this truth, this simple statement of verse 1, that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was God. How does he say it? Look, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, obviously, and I promise you, we're not going to get bogged down, but you're going to have to stick with me here, because this is serious stuff. It takes serious thinking. Let's start with the first word. Beginning. In the beginning. It identifies the extent of existence. Now, this what I'm going to say to you sounds really, really simple, but it's actually profound. The word beginning is a time marker. Okay, it's like a post that says this is time. This is where time begins. Why is that important? It's important because God isn't in time, relegated to time, though he is present in time. God is eternal. We're not. We don't understand eternity. We talk about eternity. We refer to eternity. We hope for eternity. We don't understand, we don't comprehend eternity because we've never been there. Okay, all of our experiences are in time, where these time markers like beginning, end, during, these all show up. But this is to relegate something to time, and the whole Bible story begins that way. What are the opening words of your Bible? Same words. In the beginning, God created. And when we have worked our way all the way back through the history of humanity and looked at all of these mile markers, these time markers along the way, where do we end up? We end up at the very beginning where time and the history for humanity all started. And what do you discover there? John says what you discover is when you get there, Christ already was. He's already been there. He was already in existence. That word beginning becomes even more significant in the fact that it doesn't have an article with it. You say, well, what is that? Well, like a V, that's a definite article, or A, that's an indefinite article. It has no article. It's just the word. Because it's not referring to a particular beginning. Or any particular act that is described in the Bible. It's without boundary. What's the object of the verb? Was the Word. So the Word is the object. Now, this becomes very, very important. All right? You ready? You might want to write this down. The Word that is given to you there is actually more than just a word. It is a Greek concept. It is a concept of Greek philosophy originally. We have the word logos. If you want to transliterate it, L-O-G-O-S. Okay? This is the logos. Why is this important? Because logos was a very well-known, a very common principle in Greek philosophy. It wasn't just a word. It was a concept. It was a principle. It was a thought. Basically, the word spoke of gathering together, but it could also speak of a spoken word. But if you try to get this picture, the logos was something that was able to gather together to organize. And you look at the word and the breadth of its meaning. it's hard to pin down. It's kind of like trying to grab a handful of Jell-O. But as you study the word as it was used throughout history, the use becomes more narrow, more narrow, more narrow, until it finally gets down to where we understand what it's talking about. Narrowing it down to a philosophical understanding of this abstract force. And I know that's a little bit confusing, but try to hang with me. This abstract force of reason or creativity that is behind all things in the universe. Now, it looks like this. Go back several thousand years, talk to the ancient Greek philosophers, and say to them, what is logos? And they would say, see this universe, look at all those stars, and look at all that is comprising this living, this universe, this life that we have. Behind all of that, there is intelligent design. That's what they would have said. And you say, what is that? They say, logos. It's that organizing force, that creative force, that unseen force behind all the orderliness of the world. That's what a Greek philosopher would have said. John was not a Greek philosopher. John lived in a culture that had been influenced by Greek philosophers and had been influenced by the Greek culture several hundred years earlier, but John was not Greek. He was Hebrew. And the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, also had an understanding of this concept, this organizing, powerful, creative force that is behind all things. So when John wrote about the Logos, it was from the Hebrew thought, which is described for us very well here in John chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, if you wanted to understand what might have been in John's mind, try to think of it like this. In the beginning was wisdom. Why do I say that? That's the way Solomon personifies, gives almost like a human tendency or a human nature to this source that is behind all of God's creative acts. For example, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. Proverbs 8, verse 27. When He established the heavens, I was there. See, the personal pronoun I is given to this force, this power. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, by His understanding, stretched out the heaven. And the power to create is this power. The power to organize all things for His own glory is this power. But most important, the power to reconcile sinners to the Creator who they have offended is this wisdom. That's what Solomon meant when he said in 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So now you've got this creative force, this abstract power that is behind all of the universe and all of His creativity. And John says it was a person. It wasn't abstract. He takes this whole concept of wisdom and creative power and organization. He personifies it by the Word. Now the definite article becomes very, very, very important to your doctrine and theology. This power is the Word, not a vague, general concept, a boundaryless power of some sort. John said, the Word, now watch these verbs, was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Astonishing statements. He says, when you get yourself all the way back to the beginning, that first marker of time, the Word already was. In the beginning, and for all of eternity, not only was the Word, but the Word was with the God. In beginning, he says, the Word, that particular word, a specific word, the person, was God. Not in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, which the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. When they knock on your door and say, would you like to have a Bible study? This is what they will teach you. This Word, this Logos, this power, who we identify as Jesus Christ, who John clearly identifies as Jesus of Nazareth, the Jehovah's Witness will say, yes, He was there, and He was a God created by the true God. Now, it is true, as you look at the Greek text, when you're reading through that verse, you come to that statement, the Word was God. There is no definite article. But it appears in the previous mention. If you back up in the verse, the Word was with the God, and the Word was the same God. Now, you students who've had to study this, we call that the Granville-Sharp rule. Okay, just remember that. If someone comes knocking at your door and they want to teach you this, say, look, I don't want to talk to you because I know all about the Granville-Sharp rule. They'll say, what? Say, well, go ask your Greek professors about it. Okay? So you have to come to this conclusion. The Word was with the God. And the, necessarily supplied by that rule, God was the Word. That's very, very important. Because John did not identify God as the Father. He's the chief person of the Godhead. But did you see how these statements are co-equal? I mean, this simple statement, in the beginning, was the Word was with God, the Word was the God, firmly establishes equality of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are three equal parts of the Godhead we call the Trinity. They are unique. They are distinct in their functions. They are equal in their person. And that's why Paul wrote regarding God the Son this truth. We ought to have this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He identifies as the man from Nazareth. Who, though he was in the form of God, he was equal with God. He was the God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is the eternal God. Verse 2. He's always been with God. He was in beginning with God. It's true that God the Son was already in the presence of God the Father and the presence of God the Spirit when this time marker we call beginning began. That text makes it very, very, very clear that the Word, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, did not have a beginning. He already existed in beginning. In fact, that little preposition in means already in existence. In existence. If John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to say that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Logos, came into being or had a beginning, he would have used a different word. He would not have used the preposition in. He would have used the word genomai, to come into being, to have a beginning, just like he used that word in verse 14. Look down at verse 14. The Word came into being in a different form, became flesh. In fact, you can look further up into our text. Verse 3, all things, see that verb, were made? That's the Word, came into being. So two times in this chapter, John uses a word that says, came into being, was created in such a way, or took on this form. Nowhere does he say that about the existence of the Word. He uses the word that says he was already there, he was already in beginning.
So, in the beginning, this Word already was. In fact, you'll notice he says he was already at that point with God, or more exactly, toward God. Now, that sounds kind of odd. Why would he use a word that says, in beginning, at that point, he was already toward God? Sounds kind of peculiar, but he does it for a purpose. Still with me? Your brain sweating yet? This is some amazing truth. Why did John say, okay, this logos, this word, in beginning, he was already there, but he was toward God? Well, he did that on purpose. It's a specific word for a specific reason. Because he could have used three different prepositions. But he didn't. He could have used the word meta. And by the way, you're familiar with all these because these words all translate over into the English language. All right? Metaphysics, in the midst of. That's what the word means. He could have said the Word was in the midst of God. He was there in that sphere, kind of around God, but that's not the word he used. Could have used the word Son, which is a prefix for words you use all the time. Sympathy. Sympathy? Okay, that's a word that means you have feelings, pathos, like this person, along with. You identify with because you're in close association with that person. That's why you have sympathy. And John could have used that preposition, but he didn't because it simply means to be in association with. He could have used the word para, alongside. But God didn't express any of those ideas in the description of the Eternal Son's relationship with the other members of the Trinity. He uses the word pros. We translate it toward very often. The word means to be face-to-face, literally. Not in God's presence, not around God, not beside God. He was in intimate relationship with God. The most intimate relationship you could possibly express here. He had to be, since he was co-equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Third. Not only is he eternal, not only has he always been with God, but he is the Creator. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Unlike his world. You see, the Word not being like the created things, because everything else came into being, not the Word. And the contrast is intentional. While describing the Word, John's very, very careful to use this word that speaks of previous existence. Watch how many times you see this. He was, verse 1, past tense. He already was. He was toward God, verse 1. He was God. And now you see this word that means to become, to come into being, and it's talking not about the Word. It's talking about what He does. His creative acts. And that's very important so that we don't conclude that somehow this Word came into being through a creative act of God. No, that word isn't used until it talks about the work that He is doing. Why is that important? Well, because the Mormons teach that Jesus is a created spirit, just like you are, and just like Satan was. They teach that in the Garden of Eden, there was the created spirit, Satan, Eve, Adam, and Jesus. They're all alike. See, I have a hard time even believing that. That's because you don't understand all about the Garden of Eden. If you would study more Mormon doctrine, you would understand. Then in 1838, Joseph Smith identified the location of the Garden of Eden. Some of you will be very happy to know this. I'm surprised you don't already. It was in Jackson County, Missouri. So y'all can go visit it if you'd like to. And there in that spot, in the beginning days, there was Adam and Eve, and Satan, and Jesus. That is not a very popular doctrine to say that Jesus is somewhere there on the level with Satan, that they're like brothers. And therefore, over the past few years, because of all the negative press, the Latter-day Saints, quote, believe that God is the Father of all spirits, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. These are their words. Those spirits, or these spirits, include all humans as well as angels, demons, including Satan, and Jesus Christ. In this sense, we are all brothers and sisters to each other. We are all brothers and sisters to Christ as well as to Satan. Wait a minute. Satan was a created being. Adam was a created being. Eve was a created being. I'm a created being. All the angels are created beings. Jesus is not a created being. They're wrong. False doctrine. First three verses of John. Of course, that's where you expect the problem to be. God the Son is not created. He's the Creator. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made. How could it get any simpler than that? All things literally came into being by His creative acts. Therefore, a Creator must of necessity be uncreated. And Jesus Christ is the Creator. The same Son by whom we have redemption is, according to Colossians chapter 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Did you catch it? It's still on the screen. Look at that second line. He's the firstborn of all creation. Oh, He was created. He was born. If that's what that word means. What does that word firstborn mean? It does not require the interpretation that He is the first in a series of created things. Or the first of born things. That term, firstborn, can actually talk about first in line of births. For example, it's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 47. It says that that Mary brought forth Jesus, her firstborn son. Did Jesus come into being? Yes, it was God changing, coming into the form of humanity. Was He the firstborn chronologically of Mary's children? Absolutely. No question about that. Does this word in Colossians chapter 1 require that He was created? No, because the word talks most of the time in its use not about the chronology in which someone was born, but the importance of their position because of when they were born. The firstborn was the most significant, the most important. It was the heir. It was the one who had chief responsibility, most importance in the family. In fact, the term is used that exact way. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, read verse 17 and come to verse 18, and this is what you read. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Oh, that explains it. That in everything He might have preeminence. That's the way the word is used most of the time in the New Testament. Not chronological creation, but importance of position. So that He was the Creator, He could not be born, and He created. You say, no. The Bible is really clear on that. It says that God created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yes, it does talk about that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. And that's why you will find that Scripture mentions God is the Creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, did you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? And His Spirit moved upon the face of the... Oh, God, the Spirit was there too. Yes. Well, you wouldn't think God the Son would be left out. Not after all we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and not all after that we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Of course He was there. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to be pre-existing in the form of God, before he came to this earth to be born in the form of a human baby. And because he's creator, he's the Word, Jesus Christ, God the Son, he is rightfully the eternal judge. John is going to bring this up, and this is the whole point. John chapter 5, verse 22, verse 27, here's the issue. Because he is the creator, because he is before all things, because he is the Savior, therefore he also has to be our judge. And there's the crux of the matter, and that's why we invent false doctrine, and that's why we deny what is said in verses 1, 2, and 3, because he, who is before all things, is our judge, and we must answer to him because he is our creator. And that's why these three verses explain why the New Testament writers made such a big deal out of the fact that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was equal with God. And this is the error that the religious people in his day committed. They would not accept him as God in the flesh. It's the great error of every false teacher since that day. Because that spells for us the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. You accept him as he is, for who he says he is, for what he says that he is, or he cannot do the work that he claimed he came to do. What did he come to do? Verse 4 through 8. John, having described Christ's pre-existent character, now he turns to some statements about his unique work in broad terms. He's going to spend the rest of the book after the prologue in details talking about his work. In broad terms, one, he is life and light. Notice John said, first part of verse 4, in him is life. If he is the creator, this has to be absolutely true. He has to be the author of life. He has to be the source of life. That being true, all things owe their lifeness, the fact that they have life, to the Word. That's what Paul was referring to when he argued with the Greek philosophers there on Athens. And here are these brilliant Greek philosophers, and Paul says to them, "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Acts chapter 17, verse 28. They were attributing that to Logos, this power, this authority, whatever it might be, this creative force. And Paul went there to those philosophers and said, "I'll tell you who the creative force is. It's Jesus." And that's why sinners attempt to deny that Jesus is the creator. If my life comes from a creator, I have to answer to the creator. If there's no creator, I can live any way I want to live. I can make up my own mind. I can do what I choose. But if he gave me life, I have to answer to him. And he is the author. He is the source. Because he is eternally self-existent. Remember when God came to Moses in the burning bush. He said, "Moses, it's time for my people to be set free, and you're going to be the guy that does it." Moses said, "I can't do that. I don't have any authority." And I basically got run out of Egypt several years ago. And God says, "No, you go back and you tell them that God said it's time to move." And Moses argued with God and said, "Oh, wait a minute. I can't just go back and say, 'God, I mean, there's so many gods in Egypt. How do they know who I'm talking about?'" And God said, "Moses, I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Oh, that's an interesting name. It has absolutely nothing to do with dog food. Okay? This is a characteristic which God said, "I exist forever. I am eternally self-existent. I was not created. I don't depend on anybody for my existence. I always have been. I always will be. I am life. The source of all life is in me. No one created me. No one gave me life. I am life. I'm the source of all life." That's what God said. And when God the Son was on this earth, He said the same remarkable, amazing thing about himself. He's in the garden. It's time for him to be crucified. The religious authorities come along with their guards and they're ready to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that his time was ready, came forward. He said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell on the ground. And some of you are going to say, "Wait, my Bible says I am he." That pronoun he does not show up in the Greek text at all. It has to be supplied by the translators because it just makes sense. But what Jesus literally said to those religious people was, "I am." And the reason they fell back on the ground is they were astonished that this mere human who looked like them, dressed like them, talked like them, acted like them, would say, "I'm God. I'm the source of life. I am eternally self-existent. No one created me. I have life in myself." More important, not just physical life that he gives because he's the creator, but spiritual life, which is absolutely critical and absolutely necessary for each one of us here today, because each one of us were born, as Paul told the Christians in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, spiritually dead. Impossible for us to respond to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to receive life. We have to get it from somewhere, and it comes from the author of life itself. Jesus is standing before the tomb where Lazarus, his dear friend and the brother of Martha, has died. Martha is just beside herself, and Jesus says, "Don't worry about it. He'll rise." Martha said, "Yeah, I know all that doctrine stuff. You know, I went to synagogue. I've been taught. I know in the last day there's this general resurrection." Jesus said, No. You don't understand. I am resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall live." And even more important than that, he said, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, the Son gives life to whoever he will." "What did you mean by that, Jesus?" And he said this, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." There's no way you're ever going to be reconciled with the Father whom you've offended by your sins except through me. I added a little bit there. I am life. The only way there's reconciliation with God, who you've offended by your sins, is through me, because I am the source of life. And John said, "Well, yeah, that's what I said. In him is life. And in him is light. The life was the light of men," last part of verse 4, "and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There's this inseparable connection between light and life. And Christ, who's the author of life, the giver of life, he's the light. Because until there is light, you don't even know you need life. Until there is light that enlightens and shines and reveals the need, we don't even know we don't have life. And that's why he says, I am the light, the truth, shining in a very dark world of sin, contrasting the reality of life with the reality of Scripture. And Jesus Christ comes and unfolds the Scripture for us. And suddenly we see the darkness, the error, the stumbling. John 3, verse 20. "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." That's why Jesus had to come. Nobody looks for light. He comes and shines it. Dispels the darkness. Fulfills the promises that were made about him. In fact, the reason Jesus and his family moved to Nazareth, where he grew up in that area of Palestine, was because God promised that's what was going to happen. Through Isaiah the prophet years earlier, he had made this promise, and now Jesus says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned." And he said to his people and friends in Nazareth, "That's what I'm here for. I am shining the light so that darkness of Satan does not any longer keep the people in ignorance." In fact, you'll notice according to this verse, that darkness of Satan can't even defeat the light of Jesus Christ. Satan and all his minions have done everything they could throughout the ages to defeat this light. In fact, Satan knew what was going to happen. Do you realize this? Ever since the promise in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said, I will crush the head of Satan through the seed of the woman, Satan knew what was going to happen, and that's why he tried to destroy the nation of Israel that was born in the seed of Abraham. That's why Pharaoh tried to kill all the boys that were born in Egypt. They were trying to snuff out the seed. That's why he attacks against the people of God all through the history of the Bible. That is why Satan led all those people in Israel and Judah into sin, trying to destroy the entire nation. But God preserved a remnant. And through that remnant, there was one named Mary and one named Joseph, because this was God's plan. And Satan still tried to destroy the light. And when baby Jesus was born, who is the light of the world, Satan worked through Herod to try to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem. Why? Satan wanted to kill the light. And John says he couldn't do it. The darkness cannot overcome the light. And that's why the light of the gospel is still shining brightly in a very, very dark world. How many times has Satan tried to quench the light? Folks, do you listen every Sunday morning as I pray for persecuted Christians in these other countries, most of them in the 1040 window area? What do you think is going on there? It is Satan in all his power trying to extinguish the light. I have a wonderful promise for you. The darkness cannot overcome the light. It is always going to shine. Jesus will always shine the truth of Himself into a world that is very, very dark with sin. And it's been this way ever since the moment He was introduced. Verse 7 and verse 8. God said, I wanted people to know that I come to them in the person of Jesus. And so He sends His forerunner. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's just a man. Ultimately, he's not like Jesus. He looked like Jesus, sounded like Jesus. But Jesus was fully God. John's just a man. That's why your text says there was a man. What a contrast to verse 1, 2, and 3. And this man didn't just show up one day and say, here I am. Notice, God sent this man John, and he was a very unique man. He attracted a lot of attention. Why? He was declaring the truth. The kingdom of heaven is among you. Repent. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Why? Because he was introducing the Word. The truth. The light. The life. The Creator. And why did he do that? So that all might believe. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Came to tell others. He had to be a witness who understood what he was talking about. That's the nature of the word witness. It has to be someone who knows something about the event he's talking about or the person he's talking about, the one that he's witnessing about. How did John know Jesus? Do you realize that there was never a time where John and Jesus sat down together and Jesus said, now, John, this is what you need to tell people about me. They need to know this and this and this and this. And here's my resume. Here's all the PR stuff. I want people to understand. They never had a meeting. Well, then how could John be a witness? How could he talk confidently? How could he introduce confidently this light, this life, this word? Well, because God told him what to say. We'll find in verse 32 and 33 when we get there in chapter 1. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. We didn't sit down and have this meeting. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, who sent John? God. And he told him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John said, I know who that is. It's Jesus. And he said, I'm telling you this because I want you to believe it. Yeah, I don't want you to just become religious. Pretty religious. Most of the people he dealt with were very religious. His desire was for people who lived in the darkness of spiritual blindness to see the light. See, Jesus Christ, understand, this is God. Come to earth, like us, in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be redeemed. It's the message.
Still the message.
Still the reason. We are not telling the story, the good news, that Jesus of Nazareth is God who came to this earth to die for our sins. We don't tell that wonderful story so that people will adopt our religion. False religions do that. We don't even tell people that story so that people will come to our church. Church isn't the issue. Organization, religious organization is abundant. That's not why we're doing it. We tell the story so that people will believe this astonishing truth that God became us to die for our sins. There's no way that you can possibly confuse that with mere religion. You know what mere religion is? Mere religion is a Chrislam service. You ever been to a Chrislam service? I hope not. Don't go to one. It's an absolute direct denial of verses 1, 2, and 3 of John. It's ridiculous. It started becoming popular back in 2009. That's when Rick Warren, y'all are familiar with him, pastor of Saddleback Community Church, author of Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Purpose. I don't know how many different ones he came out with there at the end, but he addressed the convention of the Islamic Society in America, North America, proposed that Muslims and Christians need to work together to combat stereotypes, promote peace, freedom, solve global problems. He said to the Muslim leaders, quote, "Before we shake your hands in responding to your letter, we ask forgiveness of the all-merciful one of the Muslim community and of the Muslim community around the world." What is he doing? You know, as a result of that, by the time you come 2 years later, 2011, you can go to the internet and check this out. There were 70-plus churches all across America who were hosting Chrislam services, where they would invite the Muslims in, and they would meet together with the Muslims, and they would exalt the, as Warren calls him, the all-merciful one, begging Christians to just acknowledge that Islam's okay. You can't imagine a greater breach of the truth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him is life, and the life is the light of men. And John said, let me tell you who this is. This is God come to us. And that story has never changed. That introduction has never changed. And Jesus isn't just a nice guy from Nazareth. He's the light. And without Him, we walk in darkness. And without Him, we are hopeless. And without Him, we have no eternal hope. Folks, these major doctrines that are so well ingrained in our thinking are under attack today, even in so-called Christian circles. We must be alert. We must be aware. We must love what God tells us in His Word. Love Jesus because He's God. Hard to believe? You can't comprehend it. Is it truth? Absolutely. Father, help us to stand firm, stand fast in what we know. Lord, help us to give no quarter to false teaching. Lord, help us be careful to despise error that You despise. Lord, help us be quick to encourage, embrace, strengthen, build up our fellow believers, reminding ourselves of what a wonderful, amazing reality this is. That You became us, that we might have eternal life like You. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.